Genesis 35, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 35, verses 1 through 5. It says, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now Jacob and his family now move on to Bethel because they had to leave where they were. Remember where we'd left off? They were in Shechem, and they had to leave Shechem because of the actions of Jacob's sons. Go back to Genesis 34, verse 30, and you'll see Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. If you remember from our study last week, because of the Jacob's son's reaction to Dinah's being raped, they killed a whole city of men and plundered the city, and there's still some left, and because of the attitude of the people that were left, Jacob realizes, I gotta go. But he's not just leaving because of this. God's the one who tells him where to go. Yeah, he has to leave, but he doesn't just pick where he goes. If you notice, God's the one who tells him where to go next. God tells him to go. Look at verse 1 again. God tells him to go to Bethel. He says, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So God comes to him and says, I know you got to leave because of this, but I'm going to tell you where I want you to go next. I want you to go back to where you first met me. Go back to Genesis chapter 28. Let's look at verses 10 through 19, just as a reminder of Jacob's first encounter with him. It's going to be important to where we're going tonight. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So if you remember back when he was running from his brother Esau after he had tricked him, or tricked his father especially, by getting his blessing, he has to leave and he goes to Haran to meet family and stay there until Esau's anger has cooled. On his way, he comes to this town called Luz, and while he's there sleeping, he sees this ladder with angels of God ascending and descending between earth and heaven. He realizes this is the gate of heaven, this is the house of God, and he renamed the place. Now, many years later, actually, most likely, Bible scholars believe that Jacob has not only been working for Laban for 21 years, he has also now been, at this point, back in the land of Canaan for 8 to 10 years. Remember, he stopped in Succoth, which was in the land of Canaan, but then he went to Shechem, bought a piece of land, and they set up there for a while. And so he actually has most likely been in the land of Canaan, the promised land, for 8 to 10 years when this whole situation happens with his sons, and God comes and says, I want you to go to Bethel. back where you first met me when you were running from your brother. But before they leave Shechem, Jacob has them purify themselves by bathing and changing their clothes and getting rid of all their foreign gods. Now, we know that his wife Rachel has one. You remember she stole her dad's. So he says, I want you guys to bathe, change your clothes, get rid of all your foreign gods and all things tied to idol worship. And they gave them to him, and he buried them underneath a tree there in Shechem. Look again at what it says. He says, verse 2, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar there to God. Make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. By the way, some of your translations will say oak, some will say terebinth. Oak and terebinth are the same type of tree. Now, they take all the false gods that they had, and they bury them underneath this tree in Shechem. There's a strong chance it's the exact same tree that Abraham had done something with back in Genesis 12. Go to Genesis 12 and look at verse 6. In Genesis 12, verse 6, it says, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak, some of your translations say terebinth, of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Again, if you notice, God's having him follow a similar pattern and route that his grandfather Abraham had taken from Haran to Shechem to Bethel and so on. Now, I want to take a few minutes to deal with this purifying ourselves. You see, purifying ourselves in order to show a true devotion to God is a good way to live. Since God knows our hearts, and he doesn't accept lip service. See, it's one thing to say, Lord, you're my God. It's another thing to act it out. And there are times that we all, and that includes me, all of us need to remember that we serve the Lord, that he is supposed to be the first and foremost in everything in our lives. And if we're honest with ourselves, every single one of us, even though we've been born again and given new life, have had to wrestle with the flesh, the temptations of the world, falling back into a pattern of sin that is not pleasing to God. We don't lose our salvation, thank the Lord, but at the same time, we do need a time or two to take some action that the Spirit of God leads us to not just say, Lord, I'm back, but to actually say no to the actions that we were doing that have gotten in the way of a full devotion to God. Go to Matthew chapter 15 real quick, and let me show you a couple of scriptures that kind of deal with this. In Matthew chapter 15, look at verses 8 and 9 to show you that God knows whether or not your words match up with your lifestyle. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus speaking, and he says, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If you remember in Psalm 139, David even wrote, before a word's even on my tongue, you already know it. God knows our hearts, so he doesn't take lip service. Go to James chapter 4, again, written to Christians. James chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 10. This is written to believers. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask, and then you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In the book of Colossians, Paul puts it this way: put off the old self and the actions that are included, and put on the new self. Go to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 8. And we'll tie this all together here. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Listen closely. He said to these guys, he said, "Look, you just coming and being baptized as a public showing that you're kind of agreeing with everybody else here that's confessing their sins. I want to see actions that line up with confession and repentance before I'll baptize you." And Jacob hears from God that he's to go back to Bethel, to leave Shechem and go to Bethel, the place where he had first met him. And he turns to the group of people that are with him, and it's a large group. He says, let me paraphrase, he says, "Guys, we're about to go meet with God. That's the house of God. That's the gate of heaven. We know he's been here. We know he's been around us, but we're about to go see him and meet him. And we need to make sure we're ready for that. We need to purify our hearts. We need to purify our lives. We need to cleanse our bodies. We need to put on clean clothes. And we also need to get rid of all the stuff that we've been hanging on to along with our worship of him." The Bible talks about running the race in Hebrews chapter 12. He says we're to run the race marked out for us, but we're to do what? Throwing aside the sin that so easily entangles. Do you realize there was enough in this group of people that were following not only Jacob, but Jacob's God, there was enough of false gods and foreign idols that they had to bury them all under a tree. Let me ask you this question. Are you like them? They were following God, but they obviously were mixing their following of other gods with their following of the true God. In other words, one foot in the church, if you will, and one foot in the world. And only the Spirit of God and you know what's going on in your life and what he's talking to you about. But maybe some of the things you're waiting on for God to do in your life are lined up with the fact that he's waiting on you to fully surrender. We're really good at praying lots of prayers about, "God, I'd like you to do this in my life, and Lord, I want you to do that." And he lovingly but patiently and still being very faithful to who he is will say, "I would love to do that, but there's a bigger issue right now. Because if I bless you right now with the thing you're requesting, you won't ever deal with this thing that I've been waiting to have you get rid of. What are you holding on to that needs to be put aside so that you can, well, receive God's grace? He gives grace to the humble, and he opposes the proud." Now, as they journey toward Bethel, God put a fear of God and them on the people. And then the people of the cities they were leaving and the cities they passed through. We're going to spend the rest of our time tonight dealing with this. There's something here that as I was writing this study that God just said, don't go any further than verse 5. Now, I'm going to say it to you again and I want you to listen. As they journeyed towards Bethel, God put a fear of God and them on the people of the cities that they were leaving and the cities they passed through. Now, first off, this lines up with something that Jacob is now realizing, and he stated it in chapter 35, verse 3, something God had already said back in chapter 28, verse 15. Go to Genesis 35, verse 3. Listen to what Jacob says. He says, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Do you remember what we just read in chapter 28? Listen to verse 15. Listen to what God says to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. For I'm not going to leave you until I've done what I have promised you. Jacob now has come to realize that God has not only protected and guided him all his life, he's also been doing that even before he even knew this or even knew God. Do you remember God, before Jacob was even born, when he was still in the womb, God was already making predictions about Jacob's life, how the older will serve the younger. And God had a plan for his life, and God protected him even before Jacob even knew who he was. And he came to meet him, yet at the same time, even though he came to meet God and he believed in God and would pray to God, there were still aspects of his life that God was working on, just like he is with you and me, and he will for the rest of his life and the rest of yours and mine. But God had been protecting him and providing for him. By the way, was he treated well by his uncle Laban? No. Been cheated 10 times. But you know what? God took care of him and prospered him. He's in a situation now where his sons have done something real stupid and they have to leave again because of it. And God puts a fear of himself and of Jacob and his entourage in the people of the cities that they left and were passing through, so that nobody touched them. Now there's another side of this we need to see. If God is always guiding us and protecting us and controlling the attitudes and the actions of our enemies, then when they actually are allowed to get to us, God has a purpose in that as well. This is the first Bible study we've had since Charlie Kirk was put to death. And actually, I had the opportunity to preach the very next day at a men's luncheon last Thursday, the day after he was killed. And I asked the men at that men's luncheon this question. I'm going to ask you the same question. Could God, because we've seen how he's protecting Jacob, could God have kept Charlie Kirk from being killed? Yes. You better say yes. First off, that's biblical truth. Second of all, I'm sure pretty much everyone in this room has at some time praised God for how he protected President Trump from the sniper. Be kind of hypocritical to say, yeah, God protected Trump, but he couldn't protect Charlie Kirk. So what I want to deal with tonight is, if God is the one who protects us, why does he sometimes remove that protection? Now, by the way, I'm going to tell you now, it's not an easy question. It's not an easy answer. And it won't be fully revealed and answered until we get to heaven, but there's a lot for us to learn. Go with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, look at verses 8 through 15. As I was praying about how I was supposed to speak to those men that day right after Charlie was killed, and I had to change my whole message that I had prepared for that luncheon once that happened, as I was praying over that, God took me to this passage. Listen to Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and tell me if this doesn't sound a little bit similar. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." They had a debate with him. "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Isn't that interesting? If you know the story, in chapter 7, Stephen begins to speak to the council, but he's been debating in the public sector, and nobody could refute him. So they decided, we want to kill him. But he was at peace, and he shared the truth. Jump down to verse 51 of chapter 7. At the end of his message, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Could God have stopped this crowd from killing Stephen? Yes, but he didn't. Let's go a little bit further in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 12. Look at verses 1 through 11. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on those or some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John." Remember the sons of thunder? "He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people," another to put him to death after the Passover. "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side, and he woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so, and he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He didn't know that what was being done was by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street. Immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting.'" I've often wondered, because I dream in color, by the way. I dream vividly in color. My wife will tell you, I can recount to you my whole dream. All my dreams. When I wake up in the morning, I can tell you everything I dreamed. It was color, vivid. I've often wondered, if I died in my sleep, how long would I be in heaven before I realized it wasn't a dream? Peter doesn't even, he thinks it's just a dream. He's out walking through the city. He thinks it's a dream until he finally realizes that wasn't a dream. This really happened. But did you realize what happened here? Herod put James to death with the sword, realized it pleased the Jews, and he decided he's going to do the same to Peter, but wait until after the Passover. But God miraculously lets Peter just walk out of that cell. The honest answer to the question of why is we cannot really figure out the why. But we can hold on to this one fact. God is sovereign, and he's all-powerful. Sovereign meaning he's in full control of all things, and he's all-powerful, and he has the ability to do whatever he wishes. You do know, and I hope you understand this, the scripture clearly shows that God controls what Satan can do in the lives of people and how far he can go. Remember our passage from Genesis chapter 35, verse 5. He put a fear of himself in those people, and nobody wanted to even do anything to him. They wouldn't touch him. We see a similar thing where Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and he preaches in the synagogue, and they're really amazed at what he's saying. And then he says this, you guys are going to inevitably say something like this to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, the things we heard you've done in the other towns, do here in your hometown. And he said, actually, I'm going to tell you right now, prophets get lots of honor except in their hometown. And I'm going to tell you another thing that you won't like to hear, but it's truth. Well, there were lots of widows in Israel during that time of the 3.5 years of a drought. And God sent Elijah to a widow who was a Gentile. There were lots of lepers at the time of Naaman. He didn't heal them. He healed Naaman, the Syrian. And when they heard that, those Jews who thought they were the only ones God loved and they hated everybody else, they grabbed Jesus. They take him outside the city. By the way, does that sound familiar? What'd they do with Stephen? They took him outside the city to kill him. And they're going to push him off this cliff. By the way, Becky and I, when we had the privilege to go to Israel, when we drove through Nazareth, there are some real steep cliffs there in Nazareth. They were going to push him off the cliff, and just supernaturally, he was able to just walk out of that mob. He just walked away. God controls how much Satan's allowed to do. We see this in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. We're not going to take the time to go there and read and look, but you see clearly that Satan can't do anything to Job without God's permission, and God sets the parameters. He even then says, look, I will let you touch him now. But you can't kill him. God controls how much the enemy is allowed to do in each of our lives. Then why? Why did he let Trump live? Why did he have Charlie Kirk die? Why did he have Herod die? Why did he have Peter live? And if anybody thinks that they're smart enough and you've got the answer to this, you're trying to be God and you're not. But God uses all things for his good. We know that. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. But we also have to understand something else. There's no formula that we can follow to try to keep suffering from ever happening in our lives, since that would ultimately put us in control. And God is the one who ultimately controls suffering in our lives. I'm going to say that to you again. We need to hear it, because every one of us, we all try to set up our churches in such a way that we'll have no conflict and no problems. We try to live our lives in such a way that we try to get our paperwork, if you will, in our churches, and we try to do things in our lives so that there'll never be a problem, there'll never be a worry. You know, there's nothing wrong with taking good care of your car and keeping the maintenance up on it, but at the same time, does that mean you're not going to have something break down? There's no formula that we can follow to try to keep suffering from ever happening in our lives, since that would put us in control. And God's the one who ultimately controls suffering in our lives. Go with me to Acts chapter 9. Look at verses 10 through 16. We were introduced to this man back in chapter 7 of Acts when they were stoning Stephen. They laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. Acts chapter 9, Saul is out now, not just holding the coats for other people. He's being a part of the killing of Christians. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, if you remember, at this point, Jesus has showed up on the road to Damascus, blinded Paul, revealed himself to him, and Paul's now just sitting waiting for his next instructions. And I love this. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I love the fact that Ananias can hear God so clearly, specifically come to him and say, I want you to go to a certain town, certain city, talk to a certain man. I want you to lay hands on him and heal him of his blindness. And I love it. Ananias has got that close of a relationship that he can hear God that clearly, and he says, hey, God, do you know who that is? Do you realize what you're asking me to do? You want me to go meet the guy that's been given permission to put people like me to death? I love what God says next. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then he says something very interesting. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Folks, again, please don't hear me as trying to explain why, because we don't know the full why. But I can tell you this much. Did God use the killing of Stephen to turn around or have an influence in the life of a man named Saul? Without question. You know he had to have had something take a little root when, as he's being put to death, he talks about the fact that he could see heaven opened. And he says, Father, don't hold this against him. Give him a chance to be saved. Let me just chase something real quick. In the tribulation period, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when the seals are being opened, when the church is already gone, those who are going to be killed during the tribulation period are going to be brought into heaven. And then we see in verse 9 of chapter 6, the souls under the altar who had been put to death for their faith during the tribulation period, they are at that time period saying, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? The attitude will be different at that time, but that should not be our attitude now. Our attitude should not be an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. They do that. We should kill them too. No, no, no. We should still preach the truth boldly, and I pray more boldly now. I pray this awakens the church. I pray this awakens the church to be back to who we're supposed to be, unapologetically preaching the truth of Jesus in love, but knowing you can kill me if you want because I said this, but it's still true, and I still love you, and I want you to hear it, and I'm not worried about dying because I'm going to see him that instant I leave this place, just like Charlie did. But I also wonder if there weren't some young people that were standing there when this happened that all of a sudden are saying, maybe this group that I've signed up to be a part of isn't all that they say they are when they talk about peace and love and tolerance. We don't know. And don't try to figure it out, because we've learned over the years, hopefully, that you really see the hand of God with hindsight. What is Jacob saying? Now I know that God has been with me wherever I have gone. He's had to look back and see it. And Jesus tells Ananias, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name. Why didn't he just protect Paul? Why didn't he just put this big shield around him, this force field, and let him just boldly go preach where nobody can touch him? Actually, God says, I'm going to use his suffering not only in his life, but in the life of others as well, and for my glory. Go with me to John chapter 21. This is when Jesus is risen from the dead. He's meeting back up with his disciples when they had gone out to fish. In John 21, verses 15 through 22, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Oh, and by the way, Peter, you remember that guy who said he would die for me? You will. Listen to what he says next in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. And when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. He described crucifixion to him. He knew back at that time he would die by crucifixion. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following them, and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and he had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about John? What about this man? Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Did you catch this? Jesus tells Peter, here's how you're going to die. I've already seen it. I already know it. By the way, it was 25 years later when it happened, but you're going to die by crucifixion. Peter says, what about John? And he says, what if I want him to remain alive until I return? What's that to you? He controls who has how much suffering and who has less. He controls who's put to death by the sniper, and he controls who isn't. He has the authority But he has his purposes, and he chooses when he's going to spare and when he's not, in our definition of spare. And folks, the question comes, is our faith real? Do we really believe that he is sovereign? Or are we worried because, I don't know, the enemy might be able to kill us now? Or do we really believe that he's all powerful? Are you able to go forward in your life knowing that even though we don't understand, even though it makes no sense, that he can give us the peace that passes understanding, but that we should continue on with the same attitude that we had before? Truth is truth, and we need to share it in love, even though the world hates it. Now, I have to say this, though, if we're going to go deep enough. There is some suffering in our lives that we can avoid. I don't want you to think that there's, whatever suffering happens, you have no control over it. No, there's a lot of suffering that we don't have control over, but the Bible actually teaches there is suffering that we can avoid. That suffering that comes from us continuing to make wrong choices and choosing to play with Satan, thus opening the door for God to have to choose to let us experience some of the consequences of listening to the enemy. We're not, for the second time, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Luke 15, verses 11 through 16, Luke 15, 11 through 16, in the story of the prodigal son, the younger son comes and says, I don't want to wait until you die for my inheritance. Give it to me now. I want to go party now. I'm not going to party after you die with your money. I want to party with your money now. And most of us, as a parent would say, over my dead body. But the father in the story, who represents God, gives it to him. By the way, do you think the father in the story knew what his son was going to do with the money? Of course he did. Did he know that he was going to have consequences because of it? Well, yes, he did. But for his purposes, he said, then go ahead. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verses 1 through 5. Paul says something very profound here as he's dealing with sexual sin in the church there. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan, listen, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Don't miss that. Paul said, look, you guys are acting like this is okay. It's not. He's not sleeping with his mother, but his father's wife is the one that he's now shacking up with. And the church knows about it, and nobody's saying anything about it. Paul said, this isn't good. He goes on to say, don't you know a little leaven leavens a whole lump? You guys wondering what's going on in the church? You got a sin problem that's not being dealt with. And then he said this, go have a church meeting and remove this person from your fellowship so that Satan can have his way with him and his spirit be saved. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Satan's looking for what? Someone to what? Devour. Sometimes we suffer, not because of random suffering that God controls, so it's not random, but sometimes we suffer because we don't obey God and we suffer the consequences of our choices. Now, God is a patient God and a loving God, and he rarely will, in the first situation when you sin, bring the consequences. But if you continue to disobey and you continue to tune out the Holy Spirit, there comes a time where the Holy Spirit and the Lord will say, you want to play with Satan? Go ahead. I've shared this illustration with you before. But you remember when your kids were little and you were baking something in the oven and that glass on the front of the oven would get hot and you would tell your little two-year-old, don't touch that, it's hot. And they'd want to touch it and you'd push their hand away and they'd go to touch it again and you'd slap it and you'd keep amping up the discipline until finally you realize there's only one way this kid's going to learn not to touch the glass. You would say, go ahead. And of course, they would burn themselves and realize, hey, you were right. That kind of suffering is avoidable if we would listen to God and His Word ahead of time. I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that some of you might not even know was there. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Look at verses 15 through 17. Solomon says something here that's amazingly profound, and it's been very helpful for me in many ways as well over the years. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 17. He says, in my vain life, I have seen everything. By the way, that word vain is all through the Scripture. You realize here he's talking about the fact that he really doesn't have a lot of control. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Isn't that interesting? He says, if I'm going to be honest with you, with the wisdom that God's given me, as I've watched how things go in this world, I've seen righteous people who die early. I've seen wicked people who live to be 100. It don't make sense. But I've also learned another thing by watching. Some of us, and this speaks to me a lot, don't enjoy your life because you're killing yourself trying to be perfect. Don't be overly righteous. Why destroy yourself? But on the other hand, don't be a fool and go to the other extreme and die before your time. When people take their own lives, you can't say, well, I guess it was their time. No, they made a stupid choice. Folks, listen to me. There's suffering that we can avoid. If we would just walk with God in obedience and faith and trust, and don't try to have it all make sense here, we'll experience His love, His joy, His peace, and so on in the midst of this hard life. And you also cut down on some of the unnecessary suffering caused by our disobedience to God. Can we control and keep all suffering from our life? No. Does God have control in what the enemy is allowed to do in our lives? Yes. Even to what level? Do we have any control over suffering in our life? Yes, we have control over the suffering that comes from disobedience to the Word of God versus obedience to the Word of God. And if you're still wrestling with, why would God allow Charlie Kirk to be put to death? He's got a wife. He's got two young kids. This doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem to make any sense. Our greatest example of God's allowing the death of someone when it made no sense at the time is, of course, Jesus' death. Years later, it makes a ton of sense, doesn't it? And we actually gather together regularly to celebrate, to sing, to praise, to worship God for allowing the death of Jesus so that we would be made righteous. But do you understand that at the time, it made no sense at all? I mean, think about the two men on the road to Emmaus. They were just absolutely flabbergasted, despondent, in despair. I've heard a lot of people say this, by the way. I've had people, Christians, call and say, I've been just devastated by the killing of Charlie Kirk. I've been just lost for 2 days. I don't even know what to think. I'm just despondent. The two men on the road to Emmaus when Jesus shows up that day. I love the fact that Jesus just risen from the dead, and some of the first people he appears to are these two guys who were discouraged and despairing, who are heading home. They were obviously a part of that group. We always think of just the 12, but there always were more than the 12. And they said, we thought he was the one. We thought he was the Redeemer of Israel. And to be honest with you, our women have said they went to the tomb and he wasn't there. They said they saw angels. A couple of our guys, we know now it's Peter and John, went and checked the tomb. They came back and said, but we just don't know. It makes no sense. And all Jesus does is remind them of the scriptures that said these things had to happen. That's one thing that's helping me in this time, folks. Jesus tells them ahead of time, I'm going to tell you these things ahead of time so that when they happen, you'll have peace. this stuff's going to happen. Did the Bible say the world was going to get worse? Yes. Did it say evil was going to increase? Yes. Did it say that most of the people in the world will not be believers? That narrows the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it? Yes. Part of our problem is we've listened to preaching for years that said we're going to turn the world around for Jesus, even though Jesus said the road is narrow and few there be that actually find the truth. Should we preach to everyone? Yes. Should we pray for everyone? Yes. God doesn't want any to perish. But he's also told us that if they hated me, they'll hate you. We shouldn't be surprised that the enemy wanted a Christian killed. But if he was doing so good, why did he die? Why did God? See, do you understand where you start getting yourself into trouble? The answer is we don't know. But let me take you real quickly to some of Jesus' words right before he went to the cross. Go to John chapter 16. Let's get some encouragement from Jesus. In John 16, verses 16 through 33. Listen to what he says here. John 16, starting in verse 16, he says, "A little while and you'll see me no longer, and then again a little while and you'll see me." Now some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he's saying to us? A little while you'll not see me, and then again a little while and you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you'll not see me, and then a little while and you'll see me? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Does that sound familiar? "The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Now, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour's coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, in that day, you're asking my name, and I don't say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." And his disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not just using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things, and you don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered, Do you now believe? Because the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. But in the world you're going to have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Listen, Jesus says, "I know you're not going to understand. It's going to make no sense to you. You're going to weep and mourn while the world rejoices. But then after that, you're going to see me again, and you're going to have a joy, and you're going to forget all the other stuff." And he says, "Listen, I'm telling you this stuff ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll know and you'll have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But don't miss the rest of this. In me, you will have peace." Did you catch that? He didn't say in some self-help book. He didn't say in a counseling group. He didn't say, "If you just will hold on, you'll be all right." He said, "In me, you will have peace." Folks, we're starting to see a little bit of the why. Some of these things are allowed to drive us deeper to Jesus. I've had widows come to me and say, "When my husband died, I can't explain it, but it drove me deeper to Jesus, and I've entered into a relationship with Jesus that I could have never experienced if my husband was still alive." Go to John chapter 14, verses 25 through 31. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you that I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you'd have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so then when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." In other words, I'm sinless. "But I do as the Father has commanded, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Jesus said, look, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach you. He's going to help you. He's going to guide you. He's going to walk you through this. And I've told you these things so that when they happen, you may believe. Go to John chapter 15, verses 18 through 26. John 15, starting in verse 18. And we need to hear this. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, if I had not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Did anybody catch how often Jesus has been saying in all of these passages, "I'm telling you ahead of time, I'm telling you ahead of time"? Why I'm telling you ahead of time is, it's why? Because he said, as much as it shocked us, everything's right on schedule. I think part of the reason why we were so shocked when Charlie Kirk was killed was because, to be honest, we've been a little spoiled here in America. We've for years heard about and prayed for Christians in other parts of the globe who are being putting to death for their faith, going into their places of worship and shooting them, or dragging them out and killing them, or trying to eradicate them from their villages. And we haven't really understood any of that. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. The most persecution we've experienced here in America has been they haven't invited us to the parties. But now all of a sudden, the things that Jesus said would happen are happening in America. And as folks, as much as I want to encourage us to still be salt and light in the political process, there aren't enough laws we can make that's going to change the hearts of evil man. "I've told you these things so that when they happen, you'll know that what I'm saying is true. I've told these things to you so that when they happen, it'll drive you to me." Could God have controlled whether or not Charlie Kirk was killed? Yes. Why did he allow it? We don't fully know. But this much we do know. The instant that his spirit left his body, he was in the presence of the Lord. Jesus said, I'm leaving here and I'm going to the Father. And if you'd really known what I just said, you'd have been happy for me. Now, when I get texts or contact from people or phone calls that someone has passed and I know they're a believer, I pretty much say the same thing now. I'm sorry for you and happy for them and a little bit jealous. Folks, let me encourage you. Keep walking with Jesus in a world that hates him and therefore hates you. Let's trust that he's in full control and that his plan will make sense later on. But between now and then, let's be encouraged in love to be a little bit more bold about Jesus, a little bit more bold about the truth. Again, in love, you don't have to be the loudest. You don't have to win the argument. Just share truth. And don't be afraid or ashamed to be associated with the one and only true way for people to be saved. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people of sin. Our job is not to go out into the world and say, you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and here's why, here's why, here's why. The Holy Spirit's really good at that. He said he'll convict the world of sin, but we should preach that there is sin, and that the Bible says this is the way that we're to live, and faith in Jesus is the only way to be made right. Are they going to like it? No. Are they going to hate it? Definitely. May they kill you for saying it? We don't know. They may be allowed to, or he may put a fear of himself in them so that they don't touch you. Oh, by the way, remember that Peter that was miraculously released from prison? A few years later, they did put him to death on that cross. So don't assume that if he spared you this time, you'll be spared next time. You don't know. You're not in control. He is. But his plan is good. I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks. Thanks for coming.